pray. Heavenly Father, dear Lord, it's in the name of Jesus that we come before you and we praise you tonight. We thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you, to lift our voices to you. And we do thank you for your grace, how amazing it is. And so, Lord, as we jump into this study tonight, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would extend that grace, pour your Spirit upon us, and teach us what you would have us know, what you want us to know. We're here, Lord, to hear from you. We thank you for your word and how powerful it is and encouraging it is. So we pray you'd teach us. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus. Oh, and Lord, we do, before we finish, we do pray for Jim, Lord, that you would touch him. And just, you know, thank you for the miracle of modern day medicine. You know, how you can take a lung, you can replace him. And so, Lord, I pray that, you know, with that in mind, that you can protect him and keep him healthy, you know, from viruses or the flus or whatever it is. Lord, we just ask you supernaturally put a hedge of protection around him and his family, especially now at this time, to keep him safe, keep him healthy. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 12 is where we are tonight. Genesis chapter 12. Well, what we've seen, as you're turning there, is we've seen what we are seeing is the emphasis is going to turn from the nations. We were just in chapter 10, where we saw the nations being established, so to speak. But the emphasis turns from the nations to individuals now. You know, God came down to the nations, we know that, but now he's going to come down to call his man. Of course, Abraham is where we're going to begin with that tonight. Dr. Vernon McGee states, after the Tower of Babel, God turns from the race of mankind to one individual. From that individual, he's going to bring a nation. And to that nation, he will give his revelation. And out of that nation, he will bring the Redeemer. And we're going to see where that whole thing starts tonight. And God's promise to Abraham and to his descendants and through his descendants. But with all this in mind, He's given man a fresh start, a clean slate, as a result of a rebellion that's taken place. Remember the rebellion that's taken place, the Tower of Babel. And really, there's been three rebellions so far. As here we are in chapter 12, and there's already been three rebellions against God. There's been the garden, there's been the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And God has judged each one of those. In a sense, we see where God's redeemed each situation, and it's come down to in that he came down and he judged. When I say he judged each one, he's going to make things now, how he judged that, he's going to make things even more personal. And he's going to change from judgment to grace. And we're going to see how he starts extending his grace towards mankind now. Because his dealings have been with man universally as a whole, but at this point, he's going to deal specifically with one man, Abraham. You know, interchangeable name, really, because he's going to change his name from Abram to Abraham and all of that. But it's been said that God always starts with a man who is willing to do his will. And that's what we find in Abraham. So take a look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Of course, like I said, Abram, it's the name of Abraham, and he gets his name changed later on in the story. For now, he's just Abram. The name Abram means father. Later it'll be father of the nations, or many nations, but now it's father. So in verse 1, God tells us that God, he's already spoken this word to Abram. He's already said these things to him. The commentary looks back to chapter 11 with what he's saying and the genealogy of his descendants through Shem, or of Shem through Peleg, or Peleg, in all of that. You know, there we read that Terah, Abram's father, what did he do? He packed up and he moved from Ur of the Chaldeans, land of the Chaldeans, to the city of Haran, or Haran. And he took Abraham and his grandson Lot with them when they moved. But here we see the details of all of that, and a fuller explanation of what's going on. Because it was Abram who initiated this move, not the father Terah. See, God came to Abram, and this is what he's saying. He came to Abram, and while he was living there, he was living in the urban city there, or the urban area of Ur, and he told him to leave his homeland and to leave his family and his father's house, and then he told him to go what? He said, go to the land that God would lead him to. So Abram, he began this preparations to go when his father, decided to tag along with him. It's not Terah that's the one initiating out of this. But also, if you remember the story, Abram had two brothers, Nahor and Haran. And something happened to Haran along the way somewhere. He died there in Ur. And it may be that Terah was afraid of losing Abram. We don't know. So instead of letting him move away, he decided to tag along with him. I'm going to go with you, Abram. And that's what he did. And so they got as far out of the city of Haran as they could, where they stopped and they lived for a while until Terah passed on. And so he loses both of his brothers. We also know that with this story that Abraham is going to become a model of faith. Model of faith. Later history holds him as all that. But he doesn't begin there. Not just a model of faith. His initial steps in response to God's call were halting, were imperfect. But here along this, in his life, he's going to learn, all the way through Abraham's life. It's not just like this one moment. With Abraham, we're going to see that he's going to learn obedience, and he's going to learn that God can be trusted all the way to the end of his life. And he lives to be a very old man. As a matter of fact, he doesn't start his ministry until he's 75 years old. So God told him to leave his country, and he did that, and God told him to leave his family. What did he do? He took Lot, his nephew, with him. He said, leave your family, but he took Lot. God told him to leave his father's house. Well, technically we know he did that, but what did he do? He took daddy along with him, not completely obeying the Lord, not fully obeying the Lord. God told him to follow his lead and go to the land of Canaan. What did he do? He stopped in Haran. And we don't know for how long, we really don't know. But you stop and think, right there, for us, isn't that the way for most of us? As we learn, it's a lifelong lesson, learning to trust, learning to obey the Lord. He comes to us in the midst there of our worldly lives, and he calls us to himself, and he calls us to a life of blessing and a life of promises. We respond by taking this first step. What do? By repenting of our sins, and we put our faith in Christ Jesus. That's a big step. But then he says, you're not done. Got more for you. Because what do? We begin the journey by forsaking our past life, kind of, sort of. Are you still in the process? I know for me, salvation, it happened overnight. Yeah, I believe that it happened overnight. But I tell you what, the sanctification process seemed like it was slower in my early walk with the Lord than it is becoming now. Maybe it's I'm just getting too old to fight it anymore. I don't know. But we see what God is calling us into, but often what do? We balk and we halt at the little steps that he calls us to take, don't we? And we set up camp, some of us in Haran of our own, so to speak, until we realize just how dead we really are. Dead to the old life. I hope that's where we are tonight. Because when we realize how dead we are to the old life, what happens? That's where we start off, and we take off again, and we step out in obedience, and we exercise that faith muscle, so to speak, again, and we take another step towards God's promises and towards His blessings. Because He holds those things out to us, doesn't He? He says, "Here you go. They're free. They're great. That's grace." You encourage him. Don't resist His grace. Don't resist His grace. Let me ask you. Where are you at tonight? You still there? In the world? No, God's called you, but that's where Christians get halted in their calling. That's where I'm not going to go. I refuse to go. I don't want to budge. Or how about on the road to Haran? Tagging along, a lot of, where I'm dragging along, I guess you could say, a lot of the connections of the past as I'm going. And Haran, that's where you have one foot in the world, not really ready to let go of the past. One foot in the path of the fullness of God's promises, though, to those who live without compromise. That's when we leave Haran, isn't it? Is that where you are tonight? I've left it. I'm done with it. I'm going for whatever God wants me to do, wherever He calls me to go. And He doesn't even have to say, I want you to go there. I just want you to go. We read there in verses 2 and 3. Where he tells him to get out of the country, but he says, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and shall be a blessing. This is what's called the Abrahamic covenant. This is God's unilateral and unconditional promise to Abram or Abraham. And if you notice what he says he will do, this is what God's going to do. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation, he tells Abram. This is the promise of many descendants who will comprise a mighty nation. We know that to be Israel today, the Jewish nation. And then secondly, he tells, I will bless you and make you a great name, he tells Abram. Personally, he tells him. And that's the promises of God. That's his promise of God's abundant favor and that Abraham will become the focus of his redemptive attention. And Abram's name will become great. Why? Because it will be tied to God's, is what he tells him. And third, he tells him, you shall be a blessing. As Abram is blessed by God, he's going to overflow in the blessings of others and to others, he tells him. And fourth, he said, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you. Again, part of the covenant here. And what he's saying is a focal point of what God's doing on earth. The posture of others towards Abram will become the crucial factor, he tells him. In determining, as far as, they follow or they oppose God. In other words, what he's telling is that God's redemptive focus is going to shift to this man on his descendants and others who want to be in a relationship with God will then show favor to Abram and to the Jewish people, basically. Show favor. It's interesting, I think, if you study history to chart how different groups and empires, even civilizations, have treated Israel and the fate that they've known. It's an interesting study. When a group blesses Israel, they've been blessed. Last time I was in Israel, I remember seeing a man on the Temple Mount, Jewish fellow, and he was with his family and he was heading across the area there, heading toward the Wailing Wall with his family. It was a night of worship for him. And he was dressed, he had to be 6'4". He had this huge beaver hat on with just full regalia. His family, his wife and his daughter, just beautiful lace dresses. They were heading to where they were heading. But he sees us standing there and he stops. Right, just pulls up short. Looked up at this guy. And he said, hey, are you guys Christians? Yeah. He said, I knew it. He said, I just want to say thank you for being here. Thank you for coming to Israel. He said, you're the last hope and the last one of our friends. You're the last friends of Israel. And I just want to say thank you for being here. Oh, yeah, brought a tear to my eye. And then off he went. He was a lawyer from New York and moved his family there some 7 or so years before that time. So he was one of the ones being called back, so to speak, one of the remnant. But it's true. Christians are the last friends of Israel. United States isn't. Not anymore. Not like we should be. And we're going to pay for it. As the rest of the nations have paid for it and will continue to pay for it. Because all families, all peoples will be blessed because the redemptive focus now, God narrows here just to Abraham and to his descendants. He said, and if you bless Israel, then I will bless you. If you curse Israel, we're going to be judged. And he brings it down, if you notice there, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him. Kind of narrows it down to a personal note there. I will curse him. So it's an individual responsibility as well, not just nationally, but it's individual. But also he says with all of this that, you know, one day all of this is going to widen out again, you know, to embrace everyone, you know, as far as his family is concerned, because of the one of those descendants, you know, through the descendants of Abraham. Of course, we know that to be Christ Jesus. And so this is what he's talking about. In all of you, the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he's talking, this is right here where he begins to say where the Messiah is going to continue through your line, in other words. So you have to ask the question, you know, why did God choose Abraham or Abram? You know, what commended him particularly, you know, his particular choosing, so to speak. You see, God's call on Abram just is a great example of God's grace. God's grace and God's grace alone. The Bible nowhere says prior to God's call that Abram was righteous or that he sought God. Nowhere. On the contrary, read his background. His background was one of idolatry. Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3, we're told, and Joshua said to all people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants. So his story, Abram's story, begins not with Abram, but it began with God. And so God called him in his grace and in grace. And now we know that Abram, what did he do? He merely responded in faith to God's calling. And that's the way Paul describes salvation, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not works, lest anyone should boast. But if you also notice here where he says, I will, I will, I will. The five times he says, I will, talking to Abram. In chapter 11, what did the rebels there at the Tower of Babel say? Let us make bricks. Now here they have. They said, let us do a total of five things. Let us make bricks. Let us make them thoroughly. Let us build ourselves a city. Let us build a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. So it was God saying, I will. But those folks were saying, let us. Lettuce heads, right? Or are those heads of lettuce? I don't know. So God answers the rebellion of mankind, something different. Remember, he judged all those other rebellions. Now he said, I'm going to judge. He said, something a little different here. He said, I'm going to apply this strategy of grace instead. See how that works out. First time that he, again, dealt with the united rebellion of mankind, of course, we know the judgment of the flood. And this time, you know, he's going to deal with it by grace. And it's interesting, again, we're going down to the individual, so he's going to use grace and deal with the grace one person at a time, one man at a time. He knew the power in that, doesn't he? He knows the power in that, power of his grace. And just as mankind has been, you know, subverted by sin, God's going to now subvert sinful man by injecting grace into the whole equation, so to speak, one man, one person. And from that one person, then he's going to spread it to many, isn't he? God's grace. So look at verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Again, you know, we know that, you know, the answer to the question, you know, God told Abram to leave his family, and so now you've got Lot tagging along with him. Just another example, I think, of Abram's growing yet imperfect faith. This is where it starts, this is where we see it. Where, you know, he leaves Haran, headed for Canaan, but now we have Lot. He's still with him, still tagging along with him. You know, Lot's going to be proved, he's going to prove nothing but trouble for Abram, isn't he? He's going to be a big issue. But also, if you notice, Abram, what? 75 years old. 75. You're not a spring chicken. A lot of gray in here, my dad. Well, there's some youngsters in here still, but... And then there's us, don't have it. But he's a mature man. He's got some very serious years under his sash and on those sandals, doesn't he? He's been there, he's done that, been around. And yet he's still, what is he doing? He's launching off into this daring venture of faith that God's called him on. And that's, you know, he sees, you know, he's willing to pull up his whole household and you know, uproot them in this upheaval that's going to take place. Because, why? Because God called him to do this. I think my encouragement is, don't think that in your latter years that you're done serving the Lord. You know, isn't that what we do? We get close to that retirement. It's like, man, I just can't wait to get to that retirement age, and I can just lounge around by the pool and eat bonbons. Don't even think about that. You know, Pastor Chuck, he was, what, 80-some years old, preached his last sermon on a Wednesday night, and he didn't. He died, what, on a Thursday or Friday? That same week? What a way to go, you know? Not the way that he went. Lung cancer is awful, but he, you know, almost his dying breath, there has been serving the Lord in the pulpit. Never too old. Look at verse 5. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And you stop and you think about this. You know, you've got Abram's household. It had enlarged even the more while, you know, during his stay there in Haran. It's getting larger, without a doubt. You know, as God's blessing him, and as they're upon him, his flocks and his cattle and his herds, they're growing in number, and his family is growing in number as well. Not his personal family. We know that Sarai is barren, but this would mean that, you know, for the more people that are added to this deal, you know, the need for more shepherds, because you've got more animals, so you need more shepherds, you know, keepers of livestock, you know, needed to be hired on. This would have had, you know, these people would have their own families, right? So you've got a lot of people being added on to this. And then as the community grew and you even add more, you've probably got carpenters and, you know, whatever, because you have this division of labor that's taking place, so to speak. A lot of stuff, a lot of things to keep track of. You know, craftsmen with specialized skills. You know, just because we know later on there's over 300 of his trained servants for battle that are going to go and rescue Lot. So he's got a lot of people here that are trapped, and all their families. And so a lot of people that are in all this as this clan grows and in all of this that's taking place. So think about this. He's packing up an entire nation almost as it is in nomadic terms. Because they're shepherds, and shepherds are nomads. You know, if you go to Israel today, they still have the Bedouins there, and they're nomads. You know, right on the sides of the hills, just outside of Bethlehem, you can see them with their tents down there, and they'll pack up and they leave. You know, they're still herding goats. Still the lifestyle today in many places, as a matter of fact. But their immediate concern would be to, you know, with all of this, because it's a nomadic tribe and all the livestock that they have to feed and take care of, is their main concern is to find good pasturage, you know, for their extensive flocks and their herds. And so Shechem, they're heading to Shechem, and it's a prime location there in the heart of Canaan. This is why they're heading there. And look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. It's a step of faith here. He's building an altar. He's praising the Lord. He said, "My descendants? So I'm going to worship you." You know, he reaches Shechem, and God made it clear that this was going to be the land that he's promising him. You know, it doesn't say how God appeared to him. We don't know that, but, you know, in whatever form of his appearance, it was sufficient enough for God or for Abram to stop and build an altar right there where he was. Even he was worshiping God, you know, by the presence of that altar. And then in verse 8, we see, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So again, nomads. And they base their travels on the needs of their flocks. And so Abraham's, or Abram's holdings, they were so large, so numerous, you know, they couldn't stay in one area because they would overgraze that area. And so this would have put a huge disfavor, you know, there with the people, the Canaanites, or put him in huge disfavor. There were the Canaanites of the area. We see that in verse 6 with all that. As a matter of fact, the Canaanites, not so pleased that, you know, he's having such an impact, but there's all these this livestock on their lands. So what happens, any good shepherd knows that they need to move their flocks and, you know, off pastures that have been grazed or overgrazed. You know, you remember the days when we had the cattle and the sheep wars, right? You know, the cattlemen don't like the sheep because the sheep, what do? They come in, they destroy the land, you know, and all that. Because sheep aren't really particular what they eat. So that's what was taking place. Because they don't know any better. You know, the sheep go in and they eat the grass, and they destroy the land. But this is why nomads are nomads. Think about that. That's why they pick up and they move ever so often, because they don't want the animals to over, like I said, graze the lands, so to speak. So Shechem, fairly well populated area at the time, and Abram knew that his flocks had to be moved to new ground. So he traveled, it says, south to the region of Bethel. Now the area of Bethel, there in this little burg of Ai, again, more prime pasture. And so they stayed there for a while until, yeah, of course, they started overgrazing that area as well. But what does he do when he arrives there? He builds another altar to the Lord. So they graze there, outgraze that, so they move on, and they continue south. Now, south, from there, they head towards the Negev. That desert, it's a very wide or open expanse and very open region, very little population, because it's very dry. There's no rivers, there's no springs. And so notice what happens in verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Famine, it was always the scourge of the ancient world. Anytime a famine happened, it was almost always, you know, as a result of a drought. That's when famine, after a drought, a famine would occur. And because the economy of the ancient world was based on agriculture, they depended on the rains to ensure the production, you know, of food. And so irrigation and water reservoirs and all of that was just in the beginning process and stages of development at the time, as far as, you know, technology goes. So they depended upon the rains in order to take care of that. So all it took would be a short drought, especially for the nomadic shepherds, to see a complete reversal of fortune. And so they said, we can't have this. You know, you've got this drought that was taking place, and this famine now that's occurring. You know, you have the people that live in the cities, and they live in the villages, and they usually had some kind of food reservoir, granary. Those were common, as a matter of fact, in those times. And underground cisterns where they collected water. They still have some of those in some of the places, the ancient cisterns where they collected water. And so, but these nomads, they would need fresh ground, fresh places to graze their livestock, and fresh water to water them, and so he's got to move. So this famine hits, and Abram took the practical, in his mind, the practical and pragmatic step to do what? I'm going to go on to Egypt. Is he in obedience to the Lord here? Absolutely not. This is total disobedience. But he thought that if I go down to the Nile, this, you know, the Nile River, go to that area, very well irrigated, they've got it down, they know how to, you know, plant crops. Well, really, even during that time, what was happening is they were still depending upon the Nile River to flood the riverbanks to take care of the crops. That's how the crops were taken care of. They didn't quite have the irrigation systems in place yet, but he's going to go down there because there still was grass down there, in other words. And so look at verse 11. And it came to pass. I love it when it says that. Kind of like it was planned. God's got a plan here. When he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you're my sister, that it may be well with me, for your sake, and that I may live because of you. A little manipulation going on here, perhaps, you think? So what's going on? You know, the custom of those days was to negotiate a dowry with the father or the brother of the woman who wished to, you know, the person to take as that was going to take as a wife, or for that person. And so if the Egyptians saw that Abram was Sarah's husband, he reasoned, well, they're going to murder me. They'll kill me and they're going to take you. But as their brother, perhaps that wouldn't happen. Maybe they'll instead, you know, come at me with hospitality and not homicide, he was thinking, right? But he may, I think that even with, you think about the dowry, they may have supposed that, you know, drag this dowry thing out just a little bit, the negotiations, until this famine is over, maybe I'll be okay with this thing. Maybe we'll escape with our lives, and you know, this as far as it'll go. But he didn't take into account, you know, that Sarai just might catch the eye of his Pharaoh himself, because that's what happened. Because, you know, there wouldn't be any lengthy negotiations as far as Pharaoh was concerned. He had the prosperity and he had the means, you know, to take care of this. So Sarai, she's going to later be named Sarah, we know that. She must have been a fine-looking lady, even at her age, because she's old too. But it's interesting, because this says something as far as the culture was taking place. So Abram was fearful of the Egyptians that they might murder him, again, in order to take her. Now, his clan, you know, again, a lot of people, you know, they were large enough to take care of a sizable, you know, Canaanite clan or tribe. But the Egyptians, another story. This was a mighty nation, warriors. They were very powerful. And he's, you know, so he's entering their domain. So, again, he works up this scheme, playing off this relationship as brother and sister. And then being brother and sister, as far as that goes, it's partially true. We know that. I'll read that verse. Sorry. Partially true. You see that. She was the daughter of his father, but not his mother. You see that in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. So now, this ruse that's taking place, because that's what it is. It's a ruse. It's a lie. It violated the covenant of their marriage because of the lie. You know, at that time, especially, that they had as husband and wife. So his intent, think about this, Abraham's intent was to deceive, and that's what makes it a lie, because of the intent. He intended to lie. And now he was trusting his own cleverness in all of this, you know, for his own protection, and he plays it off, and for, you know, be for your good as well, he tells her. But he was doing this instead of trusting the Lord. Remember, the Lord had already told him what to go do. And he wasn't trusting the Lord that he was going to take care of him. So what happened? What happened to him? What's going on? It's a failure. It's a moral failure. It really is. You know, Pharaoh to look to the Lord's supply, you know, in famine, this famine-stricken Canaan. And so he's now led to do what? To forget the Lord's promise and the Lord's instructions and the Lord leading, you know, in the business with what's taking place with his wife. And so his path of faith from Haran to the place of promise, you know, is deviated on this what? This path of self-reliance. Abram, just like most of us, all too often, I don't know about you, you know, you find it easier to trust God, you know, for the far-off promise than for, you know, the right now needs, and that's what's happening. He's just seeing the problem in front of himself and not looking to God. And so in verse 14, we're seeing what's going to happen. And so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. So this is what happens. You know, they get to Egypt. Some of the sons of Pharaoh, so the people were talking, got the attention of the sons of Pharaoh, and he had dozens of children, dozens of sons. So he gets the attention, she gets the attention of the sons, and the sons take this information. Hey, there's this new couple in town, and she's a beautiful lady. So it gets back to Pharaoh. And so what happened? Pharaoh, sends out the command to take this woman, bring her into his harem. Need to understand the role of a harem during this time. It's interesting. It was mostly it was a sign of a king's power and majesty. That was the purpose of a harem. You know, the bigger the harem, the more beautiful the women, and the more richly clad, the more richly they were dressed and appointed and cared for, the greater the king. That was the deal. And I think we tend to think that the harem was mostly for the purpose of the sex and things like that. There was some of that, maybe different kingdoms and different times, but for the most part, it was all about status. The more beautiful women I have in my harem, the more powerful I appear. And that was the primary function of the harem. It was to show more sign of power and wealth to other kings and other nations around them. Oh, that guy's got a harem that just, whoa, have you seen those wives? He may not ever have any relationship with them whatsoever. But they're in my harem. You know, the prettiest and most attractive women of the kingdom, what would happen is they were automatically added to a harem, to a king's harem, or in this case, the pharaoh's. Because, you know, in taking them, it demonstrated his authority and his preeminence above all others. And that was the point. And so it would be expected, as Sarah coming in as a new person into the realm, it would be expected that, unmarried, that she would join his harem and taken into Pharaoh's home or his house. That is, if she wasn't already married. And so as far as he knew, they weren't married. You know, because she and Abraham have been spreading the news. Remember, they're going around telling people they're just brother and sister. And they, you know, they were making sure that people knew this. They probably had even encouraged their servants and the people with them. Hey, this is the lie we're going to tell. You got to stick with us on this deal. I mean, they've been doing this since they first arrived to Egypt. And so what happens, Pharaoh's servants come and they take her. They can't protest about this. They can't argue because they've already started this lie. And if they argued, then that would certainly mean doom for them, right? And or they would think they were, you know, possibly spies with the lies. So Pharaoh, thinking Abram was her brother, you know, enrich him. That's what he does. He enriches him, you know, with compensation for what? Why? For the loss of his sister, and then to the addition to his harem. And so that's what was taking place culturally. And then notice verse 17. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh. See, God wasn't going to have anything to do with this. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So what's happening, you have the Holy Spirit being very careful to identify Sarai as Abram's wife. He would say, I'm not going to let, you know, God's got plans here. You know, man may be fooled, but God never is. Have you ever tried to fool God? Never works for us, does it? See, God has a special plan for Sarai. We know that. And it's not in the harem of Pharaoh. And so God brings significant trouble, it says, to his household. Look at verse 18. So he said, great plagues because of Sarai. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go away. Get out of my kingdom, he's telling him. Get away from me. So you have Pharaoh, obviously trouble. You know, something bad is going on in his household. This plague, as a matter of fact. But it's supernatural that's taking place. And he recognizes this thing. So he says, you know, whatever's happening, he says, I've got to investigate this thing. So he does. He discovers that, you know, probably looks back and he said, you know, this whole thing started when Sarai came into my harem. That's when this thing began. And so he digs a little deeper. He discovers the truth. Maybe he went and interviewed some of, or interrogated some of Abram's people. Who knows? And finally the truth was out. He says, oh, wait a minute. They're married. So he calls Abram and he rebukes him for this whole thing. And fortunate, now think about this. It's fortunate that Sarai never became one of his, you know, member, or, you know, he never abetted her, so to speak. So, because if she had, you know, if that had happened, you know, Pharaoh knew, you know, if that would have happened, if I would have done that, things could have really gotten bad for me and for my whole country. He says, so what are you doing, Abram? What are you doing? So what is it? He restores to her, you know, he restores her to Abraham or Abram, and he gave strict instructions that the Egyptians were just leave them alone. He said, they enjoy the protection of God, so leave them alone. Can you imagine, though, you think of Abram, when Pharaoh, this pagan king, who worshipped, you know, who knows how many other gods, came and rebuked him? You think he winced a little bit? Oh, man. Without a doubt. You get pagan king rebuking this man of God for his failure to tell the truth and for his failure to trust God. I think it's always sad when unbelievers rebuke Christians for their failure to act like it. And that happens, doesn't it? Because make no mistake about it, the unsaved know exactly how Christians are supposed to act. And they'll let you know, don't they? And yet God was, he's going to use this even to grow Abram even more in his faith and to teach him that you've got to rely upon me, he's going to tell him. And Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, faith is not a mushroom that grows overnight in damp soil. It's an oak tree that grows for 1,000 years under the blast of the wind and the rain. Maybe we can easily empathize, you know, with Abraham, you know, his choice to run to Egypt. You know, you've got this famine. He needed to feed his household. And he knows that there's plenty of food in Egypt. So what's the big deal? So why can't I go there? You know, why bother God with this crisis in the first place that's taken place? What did it matter, you know, if the solution didn't really fit within God's direction so far or anyway? He's probably thinking, you know, after all, God didn't really or specifically say that I wasn't supposed to go to Egypt, right? Didn't say that specifically. But where he failed is he didn't at all once stop and seek the Lord. He had direction from the Lord. He knew what he was supposed to do, but didn't say, you know, with all this that's going on, Lord, should I deviate at all? Are you telling me not to do this right now? So can I just go on to Egypt? He never once stopped in the midst of this crisis to seek God, to seek him for direction. And that's the thing about faith. Faith means total dependence on God, not partial dependence or when it's convenient or one's exhausted all of, you know, my possibilities. It's total dependence. And yet, how many of us do that? How often? You know, we strive and we fight and we wrangle and we deal and we do all that we can. And only when everything has fallen apart, what do? We go to God. Or we turn to him. We start praying. But having our feet set on the path of faith, you know, we've got to look to the Lord for every step that we take. And he was failing to do that. And I think that's a lesson for us as we look at this, you know, because God promised to bless Abraham, and that blessing was unconditional. Unconditional. There were no strings attached. He wasn't asking him for anything. And even in the midst of his looking to Egypt, he blesses him. Even in his mistake, his disobedience, which is crazy. I'm not asking you to tell me, you know, you disobey God, he's going to bless you. Doesn't work that way, right? And yet, you know, as always is the case, you know, what we sow is what we reap, isn't it? And he's going to reap. Because along with God's continuing favor, what happens? Abram and his family, they're going to pick up some baggage in Egypt. We're going to start seeing this. Sarai got a servant who's going to prove to be a problem, and a big problem. Not just to Abram and Sarai, but we're still suffering for that today. Their problem is our problem now. Isn't it? And when I say problem, you've got a whole people group out there that want to kill you. And yet within that people group, there are people that are dying without Jesus. Dying. And I think that's the greater problem we have. And that is, what are we doing about it? Are we taking the gospel to that group that need Jesus so desperately? And we'll see that later on as well. Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the account of Abraham. What a lesson. We're going to continue to see that. You know, it looks like, you know, the peaks and the valleys in his walk with you, just like ours. Lots of things are going to take place in this man's life that have been, you know, just through the eons, provided the church with lesson upon lesson of faith and grace. And so, Lord, we pray you would just teach us what you want us to learn in order that we might walk in faith. Because, you know, everything outside of faith, we're told, is sin. We don't want that. We want to be, you know, faithful, and we want to trust you with every aspect, Lord, of our lives. So examine our hearts tonight, God, we pray. And remove those things from us that keep us, whether it be flesh, whatever it is, that keep us from the life of faith that you've called us to. And I thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that it's your grace. By grace we've been saved through faith. We thank you, Lord. The grace, Lord, that you have sent to us through the life of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we walk in that grace, and may we be gracious people because of that. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.